As announced, we are looking at Ezra, and that's not actually a prophet, is he? He's actually it's part of the history books, I think, of the Old Testament. And it's quite a long passage, and we kind of view it as, oh look, it's an Old Testament stuff, and that's not desperately exciting, but actually God is doing amazing things. And it's good for us to listen to that, because the same God who worked there is working in our lives and in our church, in our fellowship, in our cities and towns. And that's something to be celebrated, and we can learn things from the past and realise that they're still true today of God in the future. So I'm going to read it all now, and I'm trying again to get all the words right. There's some names in there which can be good fun to go through. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation, and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals to the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the peoples, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising the work of the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and their family heads, who had seen the former temple, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of joy from the sounds of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you, because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reigns of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the entire reign of Darius, king of Persia. Well, that's a big chunk there, and there's lots of things going on. Some important history things, some important things to the nation of Israel, and some important things to us. But because I'm a probably dates man, we went on holiday recently, and there's a combination code on the lock to the house. And I had to read the combination once, and I still know what it is now. because it was a four-digit date, and it's a date 1169, and so I can just remember dates. So I'm not so quite as good. I don't know why, but there we are. So dates in BC. These are BC dates. I just wanted to put this up here because it'll settle us into knowing what happens and when. And there's a lot of stuff that's going on. And you start to read stuff, and you think that actually, if you were to describe the history in its full, you would be here for several weeks probably doing, and it would be a degree course in ancient Near East history. But there we are. So in 587 BC, Jerusalem finally falls to the Babylonians, and most of the survivors are deported and shipped off to Babylon. And we sing the song sung by Boney M. That's right. And that's from a psalm, I think that's right, isn't it? And it's covered by Ezekiel as well. So that is actually a thing that happened, and that's a sort of a historical note on this. They got deported and sent off to Babylon, and they wept. In 586, the Babylonians were very thorough people, if nothing else, and they decided to come back and completely destroy Jerusalem. The walls, the temple, and many other buildings were wrecked. And if you've ever been down to Corfe Castle in Dorset, you will know that one of the things that happened to it is that it was what they call slighted after it fell to the parliamentarian forces in 1646 or something like that, and you can see all the buttresses and everything at an angle, and I suspect all the people in the town nipped up there and nicked the stones to build their houses with in Corfe Castle, so you're actually seeing the entire castle all around you in pieces and sort of slighted. But I suspect that the job that the Babylonians did was entirely more thorough, and they completely destroyed and razed it to the ground, basically, as was. And that's the sort of thing that they did in those days, but to send a message. So you couldn't have social media. You sent messages by doing things extremely thoroughly. So down some years later, in only not that long after, actually 539, so just a few years later, the Babylonian Empire, in all its glory, which was the superpower of the Near East, it falls. It collapses in a heap, and the Persians take control, and this guy Cyrus, we've heard of, he is now top dog, and Persia is the new superpower. But Cyrus seems quite a good bloke, and he seems a lot more friendly than the other previous Babylonian and Assyrian people, and a lot more compassionate to the peoples under him, and wants to work with them. And so he announces that the peoples, the Israelites, the Jews, who are now in what is now the Persian lands, can return home. And he makes his decree so that anybody who wants to go home can go home. A massive change in just a few years there. So in 537, they arrive home in Judah. I think we looked at last week. It's not just a nip down the motorway. It is a serious journey to get from the rivers of Babylon back down to the land of Israel. But they arrive there and they rebuild. And after the altar is rebuilt, and they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and other feasts are celebrated. And the next year, they start work on rebuilding the temple. And this is called, if you know about these things, the Second Temple. I put the temple Mark 2. And so Solomon's temple was the first temple. It was totally destroyed by the Babylonians, and they were now building the second temple. So in the second temple period. And you'll maybe know that this temple was kind of massively overhauled by Herod the Great. And the disciples and Jesus have a discussion and talk about this. And the disciples say, what a fantastic temple this is. And Jesus says, it's going to be wrecked. And it was wrecked in the same way that the first one was. So the first one was, and the third one was, if you like, but the second one, the one they're building now, did not actually get destroyed by anybody. So that's a good thing. But 1 year later, as we just heard right at the end of the reading there, there's opposition to the rebuilding, and by all the people around, and that halts things. And then in 1520, the rebuilding work resumes by Darius, another Persian king, and eventually in 516, a temple is completed. And by my maths, feel free to quibble if you like, that's 70 years after it was destroyed in 586. And these are the 70 years, I think. That matches up to Jeremiah's prophecy, and right at the end of 2 Chronicles and other places in the Old Testament. So there we have the timeline, just covering the sort of 71 years, I think, really.
The significance there is that in 516, the remnant who were left, or a chunk of the remnant who were left in Babylon, then moved back to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So
yeah, okay.
The people that Ezra and Nehemiah are talking about are the vanguard who go and do all this work. And then once all the work's been done, a number of the other people say, we know we're going to be part of that.
Yeah.
And
so there were several phases of restoration of people back into to the Holy Land as well. Thank you. Yeah. Okay then, and I've just one more slide for you, and it helped me actually quite a lot, because I was trying to figure out in my brain, that's a sort of an artist's impression of the reconstruction of the temple, and it helps me just get a view of things. And in my sort of feeble brain, I'd originally thought that the altar would be inside the temple, and that you would have to then build a temple around it, which didn't seem to make a lot of sense to me, but the picture makes it clear that the altar is actually in the bottom right-hand corner, actually outside the temple in front of it, so that makes it clear. So that is what they're rebuilding, and then they rebuild the temple later on. So I've thought about this, prayed about this, and just got a few thoughts to share with that. You can just leave that up there to something to look at and something to inspire us perhaps as well. So the first group of exiles have returned to Jerusalem, and on the plus side they have the blessing of Cyrus, king of Persia, which is an important and necessary thing. Without that, nothing could happen. They had manpower. In chapter 2 it tells us just how many people came back, so quite a lot of them returned. And they also have finances. And I think Danny mentioned it last week, that as they were leaving, all their neighbours gave them stuff, gave them money and stuff. A strange thing to happen. But actually the similar thing happened when they left Egypt. If you read that account, as they leave Egypt, all the neighbours give them stuff. This is God's just blessing upon them. It's a weird thing, God's blessing upon them. And they gave them all the stuff they needed, as well as the articles from the temple that had been stolen by Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian. Cyrus returned those as well. So they have blessing of Cyrus, they have manpower, and they have finances. All the important things you need. On the miners' side, of course, there was a lot of work to be done, and it seems that the non-Israelites in the area opposed the work strongly. So that opposition couldn't be military, because Cyrus, who was in charge, had spoken. But it took on other forms, as you shall look at in more detail a little bit later. I think it is hard for us to understand the fundamental nature of the shock to the Jews because of the fall of Jerusalem. Any city falling is like dreadful, really, but you know, Jerusalem really, it was the culmination, if you like, of the Jews settling in the Promised Land, the kingship being sorted out, the reign of David, and building the temple under Solomon. And it like really summed up the whole of the Jewish nation and who they were under God and everything about them, that God was there, God was with them, they were God's people. And now that it was destroyed, it must have been a massive fundamental shock to them, which we can't really understand or imagine what it meant to them. Everything had been reset literally to ground zero, and for a fresh start to start again. It had been a major shock to the system, and that's why they sat by the rivers of Babylon and wept, because everything that they held dear had been taken away from them. God had spoken to them repeatedly through the prophets, and I'm sure that these words must have come back to them as they spent their time in Babylon as a society, as a nation that had been deported. He challenged them, the prophets challenged them about their devotion to God and the way that they lived their lives, of the injustice in society, their lack of care for the poor and the widows, and everything about the society was rotten and wrong. Their sin was not really just the mere frailty of man, it was a willful decision to put their own interests and desires before their devotion to God. And God can't bless that. God has to only bless what's in accordance with his word. He couldn't bless that nation. He could no longer protect them from the nations around them and sent them into exile far away. And that place, God is still at work. Just like any building, and we all live in buildings, if the foundations are not right, then nothing is right at all. Rest and peace cannot be found there. I think I mentioned before I had a sort of just a leak in the roof of my last house, and even there it felt like it wasn't kind of safe. I felt like I couldn't keep the elements out. I felt unsettled in my house just because of that one small leak in the roof. But if your foundations are up the chute, then really the cracks do really soon start to emerge, and it takes either a lot of massive expense and time to put things right. The foundations of the house, you never see them, but they are the most important bit of it, and they've got to be right, otherwise things just don't work out well. God, however, is a God of grace and mercy. He does not treat them as they deserve. He does not abandon them completely. Even at the darkest moment, when the temple is being torn down and destroyed, God has plans for them and promises for them, and tells them this to give them encouragement and hope. They didn't listen to the prophets then, but if they listen to the prophets at that time, they will have courage and hope for the future. And in God's right time, many years later, God's plans will come to fruition at the right time and in the right way. I guess there must be a few times in our lives when we have seen amazing things happen, when we have seen great shifts in society. And I remember, because I'm a child of the 60s, if you like, that I always grew up with the Berlin Wall being in place. It was always there. It was a fact of childhood growing up. You saw it on the news occasionally. And when it changed, when it was demolished, it was like one day it was there, and the next it was gone. You just think, flipping heck, I just never thought that would ever, I never thought I'd see that. Now, obviously, a lot went on behind the scenes, but it just changed. And something happened in nations, something happened at the top level of nations to change that. And that is amazing. And I think we're seeing something like that here when we look at this verse here. We're seeing something fundamental happen that you could never have predicted or worked out how it's going to happen. They might have sat by those rivers of Babylon thinking, how is this ever going to change? But God is in it. God can bring the change, and nothing is impossible to God. Cyrus invited anybody to go back who wanted to go back. The journey might have been dangerous. Sure it was. They weren't quite sure what they were returning to. They had a comfortable life where they were already. Would they be safe when they got there? Could they earn a living? Those are all natural concerns, but it does beg the question really, is God calling them to return? Because if God is calling them to return, that's the only question you have to really answer. If God is calling them to return, then return. God will take care of all those other things. If God is not calling them, then don't go. But if he is calling them, all those other things, all those other concerns, which are very natural, will be taken care of by God. And that's the only really question we have to ask ourselves. Is God in this or not? It makes all the difference. They do arrive safely and settle in Jerusalem and the surrounding towns, as it says. And there's one of these things, like it says, that in the seventh month they gathered to praise God as one in Jerusalem. And this seventh month, like so many little bits in the Old Testament, is actually significant. It's not just the seventh month. He didn't just write it down because it was on the calendar. The seventh month was actually an important month when they worshipped and celebrated and praised. A great time of celebration. The seventh month was really important to them. They were re-establishing and recognising their past, their history, what had God done to them, done with them, and how God was rebuilding them at that time. It was a testimony time for them as well. They had managed to find the altar, and they find the altar stone, if you like, the foundation, and rebuild it. And I did think about this, but and it's not in the word, so it's just only what I think about. But at this time, going back to the timeline, everything's been wrecked for 50 years. This is 50 years later. And things have been in rubble for 50 years. And like any time you demolish, you've seen a house being demolished, there's just rubble and stuff everywhere. It just piles up. You've seen buildings falling down or bomb damage. There's just rubble everywhere. And I can just imagine them saying, well, we know it's here somewhere, but we don't know where. And having to find out, and nature reclaims as well, having to clear the area, find that foundation for the altar, and then rebuild the altar on it. It's a really good sign, because it proved that they were putting their relationship, their vertical relationship with God, first, before anything else. There was plenty to do in the horizontal, but they were putting their relationship with God, the vertical relationship, first, and made that the priority, and sought out the foundation in which to build the altar. It was an important and crucial step. They could have chosen to do other things. They could have chosen to build the walls first to make themselves feel safe, but they didn't. They built the altar first and put the relationship with God, trusting in him for safety, first. The next step was to start rebuilding the temple. And just like we do today, there were practical steps involved. They did the three things. They went to their building suppliers, Sidon and Tyre, not too far away. They checked out their checker trade and got their tradesmen and their carpenters and the rest. You have to go and get all lined up. And Danny will know all about this and painful process. And then they organised overseers as well. So they got those three things in place and attended to all the practical measures that they would need to do. Laying the foundation stone was an auspicious occasion, a mixture of cheering and weeping, as Jonathan noted out from this morning. Those who are weeping are looking back, those who have been there. So I guess, and it struck me as well when I thought about it, that if it had been 50 years previously that the temple was destroyed, and some of those people remembered it, they must be like probably 60, they could be 60 years old, 70 or 80. So it wasn't just young people that came back. In the return and the restoration, it was older people as well, people who'd been there, people who'd seen the original temple. They were looking back and weeping from what had been there and what had been lost, and the others, the younger ones who hadn't seen it, were cheering for what the future may hold. It's true, I think, that when God does something new, there can be a sense of loss of the familiar, but if God is doing something new, then surely that is something to celebrate and cheer about. They make a right racket. Just like during the World Cup, if you had your windows open, you didn't need to watch telly to know when England had scored, because you could just hear everybody shouting around the neighbourhood and making a right racket. So the neighbours around where they are, around Jerusalem, they knew something was going on. Something big was happening. Something major was afoot. And it's those enemies which opposed the work. Who were those people? Well, we have to go back in time again as well, because the After Solomon's reign, when Solomon died, the nation split into two. So you had Samaria in the north, and you had Judah and Benjamin in the south. And Samaria in the north had fallen to the good old Assyrians, don't we love them, in 722. And, just like they used to do, they carted off the population, but then the land was left desolate, so they thought, oh, we'll just bring some other people in to the land. So the Assyrians were in sort of swapping populations around. Can't imagine why, but that's what they did. They swapped the people around, and so in the land in the north of Israel, in what we might call Samaria, was a mixture of Israelites who were left there and new people who the Assyrians had brought in. It also happens that whilst the people were away, the wildlife had reclaimed the place, and there were lots of wild animals there, and when the people started to come back, these other non-Jews started to come back to the land, they get killed by lions and other stuff like that, and it's a dreadful time, and so they complain to their Assyrian overlords about what's happening, and the Assyrians said to them, aha, this is because the people who are coming into the area do not know the God and how to worship the God who lives there, who inhabits that area. Because in those days, people used to think that gods were of gods of places, not of people, but of gods of places. And so what they did was, they sent one of the Israelite priests who'd been deported, sent him back to Samaria, to Israel land there, to teach the people how to worship God. And it kind of half worked. And so they did start to worship God again, but they also were worshipping their old gods as well, the gods that they kind of brought with them. So it was a bit of a hodgepodge, a bit of a mishmash of things. They weren't wholly devoted to their own God. And that's an important thing, because that is why when they go up to say, oh, let's help you, the Jews in Jerusalem said, no, we're not going to have you help us, because the reason that we're here in the first place is because we did not stick to God's plan. We didn't just stick solely to God. We worshipped other gods as well. And so whilst they'd been away, they had definitely and specifically learned their lesson, and they weren't going to be half-hearted or make any compromises at all. You might be aware on this radio this week, there's been this Drink Aware thing. Have you heard about that at all? And there's the Drink Aware organisation. It helps us, wants to encourage us, to drink more sensibly and to not overdrink. But guess who funds it? The drinks company funds it. And so I'm not going to make a judgement on that. I'm just going to wonder how wholeheartedly they are going to be about their mission, if you like. And it does remind me of a sort of parallel, really. These other peoples who were in that land, they couldn't be wholehearted. And the Jews did not want people who were not wholehearted and were going to compromise helping them with this. And so although it appears they were being kind, they actually weren't, and their offers had to be rejected. And it soon turns out to be a good move, because the subtle approach doesn't work, so the opposition becomes more direct. And they managed to keep this opposition up for 15 years. So you've got to give them credit for that anyway. They're certainly persistent in the opposition. But God's people do persevere as well. They keep the faith. It took faith to leave the land of Babylon. It took faith to make that journey. It took faith to settle in a land that was surrounded by enemies, in a place that was wrecked and ruined and had to be restarted almost from scratch. It took faith to worship God. It took faith to say no to wrong help and to make an alliance with the wrong people. But they had their reward in the end. They kept to God's plan, and God's plan flourished in their hands. There was no compromise, and that can't be allowed to work if God's people are to follow him in God's way. When we step out in faith to follow God's leading, when we witness to Jesus, when we pray for revival, when we will encounter opposition. We see it all through the New Testament as well. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's direct. Sometimes it's from within, and sometimes it's from without. God's people in this today remain faithful. They know God has been faithful to his word and to his character, and they can persevere knowing that the best place is to be following closely behind him. They put worship at the very heart of their restored community, thus providing the necessary secure foundation for the future. Our relationship with God must come first. From that all else flows, or else it doesn't. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, pray that you will bless us and help us as we think about this very past situation of some thousands of years ago, Lord, but we know that you are the same. Your love and your character are the same. And we know true that these truths are the same, because we must put you first in our lives. And we know that when we do that, all else flows from it. And we praise you for that, Heavenly Father. And we pray you'll help us to keep this in mind as we go through this week, Heavenly Father. focusing on you, spending time in your presence, allowing you to influence everything we do and say. Indwell our hearts, Lord. Help us to look to you first every day. In Jesus' name, Amen.